Good morning. And in our nation, it is a big day today for many. And I would say that it is for us as well. It should be for us. Despite the fact that there are many who say that this is a day that we celebrate every week, which is true, that to think of the day in connection with what would have been very close to the actual day, considering we determine Easter Sunday by Jewish Passover, that this is a day in which it gives many people time to think. And this day, without this day, there is no us being here. And this is a lesson that God teaches all throughout the Bible. That He's not just a bringer of life. That's something that He gave all of us as a human species, that life can come from our unions. But God teaches us an even more important lesson. It's not just life, but it's life out of death. This is what God sets apart Himself from us. I really liked this picture. I was a little disappointed when I found out it was AI. But oh well. It's still a poignant image of something growing, a rose growing in the middle of a cemetery. This idea of life out of death is all over the Bible. As we look at the lesson this morning, we're going to look at three illustrations that God gives for His ability to bring life out of death. We're going to look at the spiritual repercussions of that lesson that God teaches us, and then we're going to look at some practical lessons at the end. Of our three illustrations in the Bible, the first comes from Genesis chapter 1. When God begins the Bible, begins His Word, He begins it with the beginning of everything. And what's not stated here, but what is obvious to us who understand our Bibles and even understand the scientific world around us, is that it wasn't just God creating something, it was God creating something out of nothing. He started with a lack of thing and brought things into being. However, when He first created, right, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. However, it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So what God first creates is something that has no form and is empty. But He is there. He's hovering and He's waiting. And then we see God then sheds light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then He begins to form what He has created by separating light, by creating expanses in the midst of the waters, separating the waters with land. Then He begins to fill what He has here. He forms the stars and the other lights in the sky for us. He starts filling it with plants, with animals. But lastly, He takes something that once again does not have life. It's dirt. Something that it seems that the rest of the scientific community hasn't figured out yet. There is no life there. Perhaps the equations of life might be sitting there waiting, but there's something missing in the mathematical equation of life, and it's God's breath. That word there, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, breath or spirit or wind. But God takes Himself, His breath, and puts it in something that has no life, and then brings man into the picture. A being that was made after their image. Because we see all of God is present. But with this breath, God has begun something, a plan that we will eventually get to later on, but comes to the point of today. After this creation, then God determines to show us in another way how He brings life out of death. He brings us barren women. And interestingly enough, one of the first solid examples of barrenness actually comes from a promise that God makes to Abraham. Abram, as he's known at first. But Sarah, or Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. She's unable to have children. And yet here God is saying, yes, but I'm going to give you children. By who? Well, and Sarah and Abraham try their own fulfillment of God's promise. And that doesn't go very well. No, God takes them when they are at 90 and 100 years old and gives them life. So not only was Sarah barren, but even by their standards of age, far beyond the age of bearing children. And yet, God blesses Abraham and Sarah. Then Isaac comes along, this child of promise, and guess what? Rebecca needs help from the Lord as well. Jacob comes along and Leah and Rachel need help at every step of the way until we finally have the 12 sons of Jacob. Does God finally not have to step in and provide His help at providing deadness with life? And so when God promises something, He's going to ensure that it happens. Another good example of this is 1 Samuel chapter 1. We see a woman by the name of Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We see Elkanah, who is an Ephraimite. He has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. But Hannah is barren. And eventually we see that she is so desperate. Verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, wept bitterly, and then made a vow that if God would give her a child, says, if you will give your maidservant a son, verse 11, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And guess what? God provides Hannah with a son. And as I've always had incredible respect for Hannah, she follows through on her promise and gives Hannah to the Lord in the form of Samuel. Now she gets to see him. She gets to see him whenever they go up to worship. But here, not only do we see that there is life that comes from barrenness or deadness, but the life that we are given is meant for a singular purpose, to serve the Lord. And that's what Hannah teaches us. That not only is she going to do what she promised to the Lord, but she gives of herself in service to the Lord. And then we see, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mother would bring him a little robe, bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And if you're at all familiar with the character of Samuel, he is a man wholly dedicated to the Lord for his entire life. One of the few men mentioned where we're not given a specific instance of their sin, interestingly enough. But here we learn that when God brings life, we must give it back to Him. And then, with Elizabeth, over in Luke chapter 1, if you would, Luke chapter 1. These are not the only few examples of barrenness. There are many more that we're not bringing up this morning. But over in Luke chapter 1, Luke does not begin with Jesus. Luke actually begins with the foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. We see Zacharias of the division of Abijah, verse 5 of Luke 1. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. It happened while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Let's skip down to verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And we actually see this happen later, this promise from the angel. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, "At this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." You see, when we are made alive to God from our deadness, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a promise given in Acts chapter 2. Maybe not in the exact same way as many experienced in the first century, but it is a promise that Peter gives. That all who repent and are baptized will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It'll be a gift that we are given. And we know that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit in the day of redemption. And it is through this filling of the Holy Spirit that Elizabeth is able to identify that the Messiah has come. The Messiah is within Mary at that moment. Because the Holy Spirit is within her, she's able to recognize who her Savior is. Again, that lesson should not be lost on us. But of course, the third illustration of God bringing life from death is perhaps the most obvious to us, but it is one of resurrection. If you actually turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, In the beginning of the chapter, we see that Elijah is predicting a drought. This is the same that we were, if you were in Bible class, we were referring to earlier. But here, God tells Elijah to go to somewhere called Zarephath. And he says he has commanded a widow to provide for him. So he goes to Zarephath. And she provides for him. It comes about in verse 17. It came about after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. His sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. I thought I was serving you, but now I'm being repaid with death, the death of my son." But that's not the story, is it? That's just her perception, but that's not the truth of the matter. He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So why did this happen? Well, I ended a verse early, didn't I? Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." See, it wasn't a punishment. It was a proof to her that those who have raised people from the dead speak from the Lord, that they are wielding the Lord's power. And note here, she doesn't say, "I know that you're from God because you wield great power." That's not the focus of her words. "I know that you speak truth." That's the focus that she ends up seeing. And that's what miracles were intended to do, was prove God and who He is, and prove those who have come to speak for Him. It's nothing great to wield the power of God. It is a great thing to speak the truth of God. Then his servant, Elijah's servant, Elisha, will have a moment. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32. So Elisha has given a woman from the land of Shunem, from the place of Shunem, has given her a son. She was also barren, and she conceived in verse 17. And then the child dies. And so she goes to Elisha and has a very similar statement as the widow of Zarephath. "Did you really just give me this child just to take him away from me?" Which in your despair, can I fault her for feeling that way? That's perfectly reasonable. Why would you give me this child just to take him away from me? Verse 32, Elisha came into the house, and behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. He's not just in a coma. He's dead. She entered and shut the door. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. He went up and lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. He stretched himself on him. That's very much like what Elijah just did earlier. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi, that's Elijah's servant at the moment, and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her and she came into him and he said, take up your son. She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. This is Elisha. This is the prophet of God. This is the spokesman of God. And what I find interesting here about Elisha is Elijah had to stretch himself three times, but Elisha only has to do it twice. There was a promise made from the Lord to Elisha through a sign that he would have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And interestingly, Elisha gets yet another chance to raise someone from the dead. That's 2 Kings chapter 13, if you'll turn there. But you might be surprised, especially if you've never read this verse before. 2 Kings chapter 13. Despite all of Elisha's work, he has sort of an inauspicious end in the Bible. Certainly not what his master Elijah got to experience. Elisha died. There you go. He was sick back in verse 14. And now by verse 20, he's died. And they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Interesting that there's this moment of, first of all, Elisha is dead and unable to, if you will, channel the power of God. But who was actually doing all the work? Was it Elisha? No, it was God. And none makes it clearer than here. Even when Elisha's bones are touched, when his body is touched, which, by the way, is an unclean thing, because we're still under the law of Moses right now. Touching a dead body is an unclean thing, which, okay, the man's already dead as well, because they're burying someone. But touching a dead body revives a man. Even coming in contact with deadness, God allows it to bring life. I've left off the most obvious one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which that's the focus of many and us this morning. This is the day that Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week after he took Passover. But his resurrection is something else entirely. See, those are incredible moments. We also see Jesus raises another widow's son, similar to Elijah and Elisha, the widow of Nain, back in the book of Luke. But unlike their resurrections, or Lazarus's resurrection, for instance, only Jesus' resurrection really has eternal implication. It has an eternal impact. Those other resurrections have taught us a very important truth about God. But Christ's resurrection has more meaning to us than any of the others. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to note what we've talked about so far this morning and how Christ's resurrection is spoken of in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? A little Sadducee influence there, sounds like. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God, that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Here's a repetition. If He's repeating it, it's important. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, go home. There is no point in you being here. Live the life you want to live. Do whatever you want to do. Because there's no point in being here. But verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. If you've never read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, it's one of the few books that are not the Bible that I highly recommend. But this was something, if you don't know, I'll give you a very brief history of Lee Strobel. He was an investigative journalist who was a militant atheist. And through a series of happenings in his life, primarily his son being saved from dying, he was choking in a restaurant, his wife eventually became a Christian. She came to belief in Christ. And that bothered him a lot, because she was just as atheist as he was, apparently, but now she's betrayed him to Jesus. And he goes to his Christian coworker and says, "How do I get her away from you, cult?" And he says, "Well, not that I'm in the habit of trying to get people away from Christ, but if you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, then that should throw her whole faith out of whack." And he goes, "Okay, prove a man didn't come from the dead? Deal." And he set out to prove that Christ was never raised. And after a year and a half of going through every avenue he could think of, going down every possible answer of how Jesus was still dead, talking to all kinds of experts about things, he said, "I came to realize Jesus was raised from the dead. And I had to ask myself, what do I do now?" Well, that's why I say there are spiritual repercussions to what we're talking about here. If Christ is raised, which again, you want proof, talk to me later. Christ is raised. So if He's raised from the dead, which He said He would be, then He's something else entirely. He's not men who have established religions for themselves, like Muhammad or Siddhartha Gautama, whose the name you know is Buddha. Those were men. This one is something else. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Ethan, thank you for reading. That was a bit of a longer read than I normally pick out. Thank you. "For in Him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Well, how is all of this possible? "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Any of that is only true because Christ was raised from the dead. It proved that He was something else. He wasn't just a human being spouting nice, wise, hippie sayings. No, He was the fullness of deity in bodily form. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? How should you respond to that? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, there's problem number one. If you haven't died with Christ, there's our first obstacle. We believe that we shall also live with Him. Why? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If God is able to create from nothing, if God is able to bring from those who should not be able to do, giving them the chance to do, i.e. barren women, and if He can bring people back from physical death, what is to stop Him from bringing you back from your spiritual brink? If He brought His Son from the dead, never to die again, the first fruits of those to never die again, then surely He can help you in your sin. But as I pointed out, the first obstacle, you have to die with Christ. We'll talk about that if you're unfamiliar with what that means. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's look at some practical lessons here before we begin our wrap-up. First, as we have seen, God is able to bring things out of nothing, out of no thing. Something that we certainly can't do. Something that's never been done in this universe other than by the hands of God. I can't will something to be in my hand. It's just not possible. Not by myself. And not by the laws of nature that God has put in place. But God is not bound by them. But these next two questions are for you. If Christ is raised, then what? Because you have to face that question. Whether you want to or not, you have to face that question. And it's not a false dichotomy to say there's only two options. You can either accept it and do something about it, or not. And I tell you, one is infinitely better than the other. Because you have to understand that our deadness, our nothingness, is being without God. And God can bring you life. Are you going to let him? Are you going to let him do what he did for his son those 2,000-ish years ago? Are you going to let him? Whether you want to or not, you have to ask the question, and it has to be answered. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, as well as I think every Christian in this room, I'm going to safely speak for you, none of us have regretted it. I never have, and I never will. What can you say about that in your life right now without God? But if God raised his son from the dead, he can and will raise you. First, spiritually. In order to have a resurrection from the dead to eternal life, you have to have your eternal life given to you here first. If you will, your ticket has to be punched here. It's not punched at the gates. So if you haven't done that, you're walking around with the ticket to life burning a hole in your pocket. And that's the beautiful thing about this ticket to life. It is available to all. In fact, I'm holding one right here. Are you going to read it? Are you going to pay attention to it? Are you going to see what it says? It might say admit one, but that's enough, isn't it? You have an option right now to punch your ticket. Now, what do I mean by that? I said back in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, you have to die with Christ. And that ultimately is a process. It ends with an action, but it is a process. You have to hear what this Word of God is telling you. That's first. And it's not just enough to have it enter your ears, because I know not everything that goes in my ear goes to my brain. I'm very bad about that. But this time you have to let it. And instead of rattling inside your cage, you have to believe it. You have to think on it. You have to meditate on it. And you have to determine it is the truth. And once you come to believe it, well, now the questions are coming. What do I do now? Well, the first thing to do is to repent. Oh, that's a dirty word in our day and time. I don't have anything to be ashamed of. I don't have anything to repent of. Are you sure? I have lots of things that I've done that I'm ashamed of. And I've repented of. You have to put them behind you. You have to set them on the ground and turn and walk in the other direction. And you know who you're walking toward? You're walking toward Jesus Christ. And while you're walking toward him, you need to confess who he is. That he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. That he is the one who came and taught us life and light. That he taught us the true word of God. That he died for your sins. One of the most gruesome deaths that mankind has ever invented. And he did it for you. And then God raised him from the dead, never to die again. And because of all that, he deserves a spot in your life as Lord. As the one who tells you what life is really all about. The one who tells you what it's like to live in the light of truth. And if you come to him and you are baptized in him. That word baptism is the Greek word for immersion. And it's an immersion in water. Jesus himself taught that in John chapter 3, as well as his followers later. Peter taught it in Acts chapter 2. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. We just read Paul's teaching on it in Romans chapter 6. Paul also teaches it in Galatians chapter 3, among other places. Peter, not only in Acts chapter 2, but also teaches us that in 1 Peter chapter 3. You have to come to him and bury yourself in water that's representative of his blood. And when you come out of that water, you come out never to die again. That's the purpose of your resurrection. Yes, we stumble. He who says he is without sin makes God a liar. We still have to deal with that the rest of our life. But even if our physical death should take us, I will never die again. I will dwell in the bosom of the Father forever. Because he raised his son on a good Sunday many years ago. And so now it's your turn. As we sing this song, we're going to sing He Gave Me a Song. Here's the chance to come to the tomb, to see it empty, the proof that the risen Savior has control and authority, and that he is exactly who he says he is, and that he is willing to cleanse you of your sin. If you need him this morning, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing. You took my breath.